Amen. Okay. Yep. Okay. All right. Be praying for Tammy and her family as they navigate a couple different things here. Be praying for wisdom and grace and peace. Amen. All right. Be releasing for Children's Church this morning. While the kids are meandering out, I have just kind of another announcement for this weekend, a week from today. Sunday evening next week, we're going to be doing like a family enrichment seminar here at church. It's going to basically consist of really kind of two different things. From drop-off will be at 4:45 to 5 o'clock. At 5 o'clock, I'm going to come up here. We're going to do three different sessions. By 6:15, we're going to be done. So I'm going to have three different lessons that day in that 75-minute window. At 6:15, we're going to break the couples here. I'm going to demand that you go have a date night. Go out to eat. Go do whatever you want. It's on you. Just be back by 9. Don't be late because I'm kicking them kids out at 9 o'clock, no matter the age, rowdiness, locking the doors and shutting her down. No, but we are going to do like a thing from 5 to 9. I want to... Number one, I have a project I have to do for school where I have to set up an extra event and do something. This is what I wanted to do because this is part of my heart. If you've been here long enough to know or understand, I believe that most of our problems outside of what we do with the Lord happen in our home and in our marriage. If we would solve the family, we could nullify 85-90% of what we're all living through in the cultural chaos. So my heart is marriage because I think that is the relationship that touches you most and grows you the most like Jesus through that help and through that repentance and that forgiveness and those things. So we're going to start at 4:45. We're going to drop the kids off at the gym. For those that don't come here, I'm going to have a little sign-in sheet and just try to remotely organize what happens. 5 o'clock, we'll get started. We're going to go through three different things. We're going to go through the power of marriage, the plan of marriage, and the pleasure of marriage. And at 6:15, we're done, and you're going to go spend the rest of the evening either preparing for marriage. I would highly recommend this for those that are engaged or have been dating someone long enough to think that it's serious, or for those that are married any amount of time, just coming in and hearing again what the Lord wants to do in you and in your marriage and the power of it that he has placed on your life, okay? So we're going to be doing that next Sunday. When you all leave, I will be feeding the kids downstairs, and then we'll be hanging out until 9 o'clock. I am going to go through a lesson with them about the idea of what it means to honor your mother and father. So if you weren't sold on the marriage thing, maybe you're coming now just so your kids get a little dose of that. But I am going to have a very real conversation with them, especially those that are old enough, about what it means to love the Lord your God at their age and what they are supposed to be doing and why you are there. So, husbands, wives, parents, next weekend, just consider me your biggest ally because I will be saying the stuff that most of you wish you could say, but you can't, either to your spouse or to your kids, right? All right, some of you ones preparing for marriage, I'm begging you, I would say come and let this be a good first step in marital counseling. All right, we're going to spend, somebody Google the average price of a marriage and a wedding right now. I'm serious. Pull your phone out. I'm giving you permission. Google, what's the average price of an American wedding? Too much. That's a good, I want a number because it means something. 20 grand, 30 grand, where's it at? All you kids, ain't nobody Googled that yet? What is wrong with you all? I'm serious. 35,000, bigger than I thought. $35,000, and most of those marriages won't spend 5 minutes talking to someone about what they're getting ready to get into. $35,000. My daughters, if you're listening right now, that ain't going to be the number. Let me introduce you to your venue. Huh? The exact reason this looks so nice. Let me introduce you to your officiant, right? And your photographer, right? We got some food. Listen, I bet Allison and I got married for $75. right? I think your dad even paid Pastor Bobby. So, yeah. So, listen, $35,000. And most of them won't be married 5 years. I've heard of a better rate of return on a new vehicle than what most people are getting out of marriage. That's terrifying. Look around at our culture. Outside of our relationship with God, that is the one central piece destroying everything. Tinkering with marriage. That's not the sermon today. That'll be next Sunday. You're welcome. Luke chapter 13. Last week, we went through the idea of bearing fruit. What does it look like to walk the kingdom path? We talked about that in reference to Jesus. We have watched Jesus now for weeks as we've walked through Luke. We watched him do one thing on repeat. It is bend and break earthly rules. Bend and break earthly rules. He does it on repeat. Now, what I don't want you, and what I want to reintroduce again today, is it doesn't mean there aren't truths. It doesn't mean he's pushing against truth. It means that our perception of it, or the religious perception of it at times, is so far removed from the heart of God that he could heal someone on the Sabbath and there would be people upset about it. The equivalent-ish would be our Sunday, but the Jewish culture would be Saturday. Everybody knows that. But it would be like right now, somebody coming forward and the Lord doing a work and healing something and you and I watching it take place and then being upset that they interrupted the service. Now, if that happened here, and I'll just use myself as an example because it's easy, and I was the person upset that somebody interrupted our service or my service, how many more days would I have to be the pastor here? Thank you. An honest answer. Somebody walks forward, crippled, hurting, harmed, and we would say, well, this is Sunday between 11 and 12, 15-ish. Come back at 12:20. Come back tomorrow when it's Monday. And I would say, that is a heartless jerk. How dare you even open God's word? How dare you claim to be a pastor, even more a Christian? This is what we've watched Jesus do. He is resetting this bone, this infection of self-righteousness that is in this culture. And I love just the reminder, God gave them 10 commandments. Somehow they turned it into 800-ish or 700-ish. I forgot the number. It's astronomical. 813, 713, something like that. Malachi or Micah 6:8 turns it back into 3. He has showed you, O man, what does the Lord love and what does God require but to live justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And he says everything else falls under that. Love justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And then they would catch Jesus and say, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? And he would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So to a certain extent, we could say he takes it and turns it into one. Love God, and then show that you love God by loving tangible people around you. So we've watched Jesus break and bend these rules on repeat. What I don't want you to think is that he is an absolute rebel. No. There are rules and there are truths, and he abides by them better than everybody else has ever done it. Everything God said, God wanted, God thought, Jesus did. There are truths in life. I want to show you four today. Number one, you can write them down to start with, and then we'll go through them. Judgment is coming, and time is running out. Nobody's getting around that truth. Nobody. 100 out of 100, it's the forecast. Save Enoch and Elijah, and we'll talk about that later. Very cool thoughts there about the end of time with those two men that technically didn't die but were transitioned into heaven. That being said, everybody else, I'm not one of them, you're not one of them. The prognosis is bad. What you and I don't know is the time. We know the outcome. Number two, truth number two, salvation is open to every nation, and the Lord judges and blesses different than the world does. they cannot fathom the pagan, the secular, the this or the that making it into heaven. Friends, my heart and your heart should be, what is that person to me? What is that person? And they're going to live now. So this is where you and I get some grace to navigate through the Bible properly. They're going to be this, and then they're not going to be that. Anybody can be this and then become a Christian. Anybody. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 lists off these things and says, and such were some of you. But you have been called. You have been redeemed. You have been made new. There is nobody in this category that cannot become a Christian. And some of the, you know, we say words sometimes just to get shock value to them, and I understand that as much as anyone, but there are some really nasty words that you can throw out there, and you and I are going to meet them in the kingdom. Because Jesus' sacrifice was enough to pay for all that sin. And if you really want the short and skinny of it, the one we should be worried about is mine. His sacrifice was enough to pay for all my sin. And if it was played on this screen for everyone to see, you could shrink, you could die, you could do whatever. No, none of us would ever want the worst moments that we had, dishonoring God and dishonoring other people, to be portrayed or displayed for everyone to see. But yet we can't get our mind around that, so we look at them like they're unsavable when we don't look at ourselves and say, I'm a mess. Now here's the really sweet part to all of that. God knows, number three, you are known. You're not hiding anything. You're not running from anything that God doesn't know. You've not bought your way out of, sold your way out of, fixed yourself out of any of those things. He knows. And grace of graces, he loves anyway. He loves you. The one that loves you most or knows you most loves you most. It'd be hard-pressed in this life to think even my wife, knowing everything I have ever thought, ever said, ever done, would still look and say, yes, I choose him. I want to love him. I want to honor him the rest of our lives. That's the one I'm choosing. It would be really hard-pressed to think that way. And yet with God, it is absolutely true. The one that knows me best loves me the most. Friends, if you're struggling with things in your past, listen, there is freedom in that if you will open up and let go. If you'll just trust, and maybe your past is so broken that you've never been able to trust anybody before. If you will just take that and trust him one time, this is the mess that I'm bringing to the table. You already know it. I might as well tell you I need some help navigating through it, healing from it. If you'll do that just one time, he will start to heal everything. The devil is hampering so many people right now with who they used to be. Even though they've been saved, he's hampering Christians with who you used to be. Carrying burdens from things that you would have never chose to do had you seen what was going to happen. Had you known, had you been a Christian, you would have never done those things. And yet you're still hampered by that. Why? That's the enemy's play. That's his play. If he can get you, and you don't even have to doubt your salvation, but if he can get you to doubt how much God loves you and how good Jesus' sacrifice was, he can make you limp the rest of your life. You will never be as useful as you should be because you're always worried somebody's going to get too close, or you're not willing to forgive and keep moving forward in relationships that God says, this is a blessing. Learn to forgive. Learn to make up. Learn to get through it. You won't do that because you're too worried somebody else is going to find out how horrible you are. Or you don't feel like you should be loved. Listen, friends, the God of Scripture already knows. Jesus signed up for that. It's like, man, warts and all. Send me. Isaiah chapter 5, I believe, is one where Isaiah says, send me, I'll go. I always picture that in Jesus' voice. Who are we going to send? What are we going to do? And the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, says, send me, I'll go. But you don't know what's going to happen. Jesus, you're going to have to forgive the people that nail you to the cross. Do you know that? We're going to meet a couple of them in heaven. The one that ran the spear, I would almost guarantee you and I are going to shake his hand one day as a brother. When he looks up and says, surely this was the Son of God, I bet that guy became a believer. Jesus, you're going to have to love and forgive those that are going to betray you, the Peters of the world. Though the rest of these losers betray you, Lord, I'll never do it. Yes, I'll love him. I'll forgive him. John chapter 20, I'll restore him back to fellowship so that he actually becomes useful even after that moment. Friends, some of you are so hampered right now by looking in your rearview mirror because the devil just has a way of continually putting it in your face. That truth is, you are known and you are loved. Number four, judgment is coming, but you know what else? Every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to bow. You say, well, I'm glad judgment's coming, but this is the second piece of that. You don't leave a void. The king is coming. And as a benevolent dictator, he's going to rule and reign. And everything he has to say, you and I are going to say, man, that's a great idea. Let's do that. There's no democracy. It's no constitutional republic. It is a benevolent, for your good dictatorship. One will. And you and I are all going to look and say, I can't wait to follow. Every knee is going to bow. This is the rectifying piece for the whole future. There will be no more struggle about who's in charge. Not in your heart and not in your nation. Not in your family, not under your house, not in your church. Yes, Lord, you're in charge. What a free, free idea. You and I are going to be blessed to live in that kingdom. Those four truths are what we're going to find today. Start reading in chapter 13 with me. We went through last week the narrow door. We read through a couple verses. I'm going to start in 22 and just read. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And then he will say, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say to them, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and you will come from east, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. I do not know where you come from. The owner of the house is looking at the crowd saying, I don't know you. I don't know you. Listen, friends, the most terrifying piece of that is proximity is not knowledge. What does the crowd respond back to the owner of the house? Well, you preached in our streets. They might have even lived under a blessing or two of a miracle. You fed my belly with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Lord, I watched you heal my neighbor. God help us, I watched you heal me. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart, you workers of iniquity. Listen, there is judgment there. There is the idea of you are known. All of these things come in. But what I want you to understand is proximity doesn't count. You can go to church your whole life. Your mommy and your daddy and your grandpappy and your grandma, your Gigi, they could have all been Christians. You could have made every Christmas and Easter service you were ever required to attend. Could have been the best creaster ever. Throw out the dean. My wife got him years ago. It's a good one. I'll tell that story later. All of those things. Could have given to the church, served in the church. Could have been the most faithful Sunday school teacher that church has ever known. Proximity doesn't count. Intimacy counts. That's the only exchange. He knows you, and you know him. And the glories of that word are plumbed all throughout Scripture. You go to the Old Testament and one person would know his wife and they would have a child. Like, this is an intimate, intimate knowledge of love and passion. It's not a playful, weird word. It is an absolute thing. I knew you and you know me. They're the ones that are on the narrow road. They're the ones trying. They're the ones that are already in the house when the owner comes forward and shuts it down. Listen, this is a wonderful thing to think about. Do you know him? Because, friend, he knows you. And on one side of that coin, it's the most terrifying truth the world has to offer. On the other side of that coin, it is the greatest blessing you will ever live under. What kind of peace is it to be open and honest with someone? And listen, some of you that aren't married yet, do this before you get married. What kind of peace is it to be open and honest with someone prior to the moment of commitment, knowing that after that, you never have to hide again? They know who you are, and you know them. And it's flawed, and it's chunky, and you'll trip, and you'll limp, and you'll do all of those things, but there's no hiding. There's no shielding. There's no double-minded, double heart, play a game. It's none of that. One fallen person, another fallen person. God operates the same way, only in that party, in that relationship, there's only one fallen person, and it's not him. And he says, come. I love you. I know you. Not only will I accept you, this is the greatest part, I'm going to make you like my son. I'm going to give you qualities and characteristics that are heavenly in nature. I just don't love and maintain and stay. I love you and make you into something new. It's a fascinating promise. It's a wonderful thing for you and I to live out in front of other people. That's part of your testimony. I am loved by one that is changing me, making me, molding me into more like perfection. Not going to attain it, not this side of heaven, but man, he's working, and you and I should be changing. He doesn't know where these people have come from. He does not know them. Proximity is not knowledge. Intimacy is knowledge, right? How about this one in verses 28 and 29? They know the wrong people. You know Abraham, you know Isaac, you know Jacob. You don't know Jesus. That's a scary thing to say in front of a Jewish community. This is part of the reason why he's crucified. Because he's looking at the crowd and say, you know Abraham, you know Isaac, you know Jacob. You'd know Moses, you'd know some of the prophets, but you don't know me. And what they were pointing to, I am the fulfillment of, and you don't know me. The funny thing about the list is he's not requiring their perfection. He's requiring them to know the right person. Why? Well, Abraham was a false god moon worshiper. Say, man, I was an idolater. I was part of another religion. I was part of a cult. I was a Satan. It doesn't matter. So was Abraham. This one kind of throws me off. Well, you know Isaac. You know Isaac? Isaac was basically forgettable. Not much of his story, except for how horrible of a father he was. Remember that one, Isaac and Rebecca? Some of the things about playing favorites and doing some other stuff like that. That life was forgettable. And then there's Jacob. Some of you would say, well, I'm kind of forgettable. I'm really kind of a nobody. It doesn't matter. God loves you. He wants you to know him. How about this one, Jacob? Jacob was the scoundrel, the deceiver. He was so bad, God had to change his name. From Jacob to Israel, one that strives with God, one that wrestles with God. So instead of just nullifying his whole character, God took the best parts of it and redeemed it. Listen, which one are you? Maybe you're all three. The crowd knew those people. They didn't know Jesus, the one that could change, the one Abraham knew of, wished for, hoped for, died in faith of. He may not have known Jesus by name, but he knew God was going to send a Redeemer. Abraham knew him, and so he walked by faith. Isaac knew him. Jacob knew him. These religious people that are crowding around wanting to hurt or harm Jesus or wanting to nullify his message didn't, and they were standing right in front of him. Friends, you and I need to know him. Keep reading with me. And behold, some of you who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. God is the great and merciful equalizer. Unlike any other entity in the world, he knows hearts, he knows silent service, he knows tenacity of prayer, he knows humble submission, he knows when you're broken over your sin, and he knows the faith in both his plan and his character. He knows your faith in his plan and in his character. Listen, all of those things is what God is judging by. Nobody else can do it. Tough home life, they're judging you by what happens. They're judging you by what you say or what you do. They can't see your intention. They can't diagnose that. They can't work through that. They can't read your mind. Right? You know, like when you apologize in your heart and not with your mouth. Right? They can't do that. God is the only one that operates that way. And he sees those things. Invisible service. Like, you know, coming up this week, they've got the yard sale, stuff like that. Like, we would say, these things are meaningless acts of service. And God says, I see every one of them, and I'm logging them in a book. You're serving the church. By extension, me. Chairs, tables, babies. You know, it's real easy to stand and preach and be forgetful of how terrifying the ministry of preaching and teaching is. It's the one God is going to judge the harshest. Followed probably by the praise team. Followed probably by some other things. But when you come here and scrub toilets and care for kids and wipe their butts and put up tables and serve people and take the load off of someone else, when you come here and you water the flowers and you weed the beds and you do all that stuff and you just think, well, I'm just kind of doing it for me or whatever, God says no. That's service. Mark it. Check the box. When you feed the kids, check the box. He sees all that, and that's how he judges. So don't wait. Don't wait to be seen. Don't wait to be known. Do it in private. Pray in private. Get ferocious in your prayers. You know, we're going to have a prayer summit next month in that middle week, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, focusing extensively on prayer. Wednesday night, we're going to cater a meal to some extent before the business meeting, and we're going to break fast together here as a church, and we're going to try to figure out how to pray better. And people want revival and people want growth and all these other things. And if you and I aren't priming that prompt by walking into God's throne room and saying, we need you to do something. And we need to do it as a church. Begging him to do spiritual things in a really secular, nasty world. That's what we need. That private prayer. Tenacious in prayer, humble submission. Friends, he sees every one of you. One of the greatest blessings of being a pastor here for over 10 years is simply this: listening to people talk about learning things in Scripture and applying them to their life. And then watching God on the back end start to bless. Some of you have made really hard decisions for the kingdom of God, and he has stepped in and shown himself on repeat. Of all the blessings, that is the greatest of being in ministry. And it has nothing to do with me. Everything to do with God's word. And you say, man, I was learning this, or I was reaching into this, or God told me to do this and I did it. I mean, there's been foster care, adoptions, all these things going on. People have made hard decisions out of forgiveness instead of cashing things in and throwing them away. They've done things on repeat, and God has stepped in afterward and shown himself mighty. It's a beautiful thing. Friends, those are the things that he sees. That's how he's going to bless. So the last can be first, and the first will be last. Mega church pastors and people like that, listen, I'm not saying they're all in trouble. What I am saying is it would be very easy to taint God's ministry for your own glory in a church of 150, much less 5 or 10,000. So the last, that prayer warrior, that silent servant, will be sitting next to Jesus in the kingdom of God. And those things are available to every one of you. You don't need a platform, a social media account. You don't need any of that garbage. You need to wake up tomorrow and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And do it. Keep reading with me. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow, the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And then he drops into this lament, this grief. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Verse 35, behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. My friends, Jesus will not be intimidated. Even the Pharisees don't run him off. Herod's not running him off. You tell that fox to bring it on. I got stuff to do. I'm going to be here today. I'm going to preach. I'm going to cure. And on the third day, I'm going to be where I know. I'm going to be on the cross, in the grave, and on that third day, I'm coming out. I'm going to do what I am supposed to do. There is some safety and some faith and some courage and one of my favorite Jewish words, some chutzpah, in that kind of living. And Jesus is not living it so that you and I can't see that and say, I want to be a piece of that. He's living that because that's available to you and I. You tell that fox, I got stuff to do. You tell that bully at school, I got stuff to do. You tell that boss at work that is a jerk or nasty, or you tell that board, or you tell that this, or you tell that, I got things to do. And the Lord is going to work. And I have a meaning and a purpose for what is going to happen, and I'm going to do it. Get out of here, Jesus. Herod wants to kill you. Tell that fox, I got things to do. That's a faith I would like to have. That's a courage I would love to have, right? Can you imagine following somebody like that in your life? Or somebody that just, no matter the cost, the right thing was the right thing. They knew God had called them to do something and they were going to do it. Listen, some of you young ones in school, you may be suffering from this more than anybody else because you're in this area where the concept of peer pressure is all there is. And you're going to walk into school, grade school maybe, middle school, high school, definitely college, God help you. You're going to walk in there and you're either going to have faith to stand firm and move forward, to be salt and light in dark places. You're going to stop the bullies. You're going to help people. You're going to advocate for those that are needy, or you're going to be like everybody else, pouring it on, being hate-filled and nasty. Some of you need Jesus' kind of courage to walk into middle school and high school tomorrow and be a Christian. I mean, like a real one. College, too. Your professors are spouting baloney, right? Just get on that island. That sounds a little off. Courage. Jesus had it. It's part of your birthright if you want it. If you do the silent things that we talked about earlier, you'll get it. If you'll believe these four truths, it will come. And I love the last piece of this, and I'm going to finish with this. And I was going to read it, but I'm not going to. I'm going to give you homework. Psalm 118, 19 to 29. We miss so much in the scripture because we don't know the Old Testament. So Jesus looks at them and says, listen, he laments over the nation of Jerusalem, or the city of Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. AD 70, the Roman Empire is going to come through and decimate everything. There won't be a stone on a stone in the whole city. And Jesus is weeping. Jesus is grieving. And he comes to the crowd and he looks at them and he's laying the blame on them, or laying the idea of judgment on them. And then he looks at them and says, I love the last sentence. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. And at the end of it, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus says, you're not going to see me again until you cry that out. You're never going to understand who I am until you cry that out. You know an amazing thing? There's a couple weeks from this verse right now when on Palm Sunday, what happens? Some of the crowd already gets it. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Some of the crowd had already gotten it. This is Messiah riding on a donkey, laying the palm branches down. These are all pictures. Don't believe any garbage when somebody says Jesus never claimed to be God. That whole picture is a coronation of the king. The Messiah has come. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus once again says, every heart is going to cry it out. Some of them, it's going to be too late to acknowledge it, though. It's going to be a statement of truth instead of a relational loving admonition, admission. It's going to be too late. Friends, as they come this morning to play, I'm begging you to understand what's happening in these truths. Do not think Jesus to be the kind of rebel that you and I want to be, where we push against every form of rule. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's pushing against every portion or every piece of man-made rules. For years, even as a new Christian, I found myself doing some of these things, even in the church I was at, that I was loved. But I would walk in and certain things that I knew were going to push that envelope. We're just going to see what happens, right? I know it's not normal, or it's pretty normal around here, but shorts in church 25 years ago got you looked at weird. Blue jeans, other things. It's like, just going to push. Those are the kinds of things Jesus is doing. I didn't walk in and claim lies or pitch heresy or push against doing what I was told to do. No, it was man-made things. Friends, Jesus, there are truths that he pitches. And today I've given you just four. There are so many more. Judgment's coming. Every knee is going to bow. Salvation is open to every nation. And the Lord judges differently. And the final one is simply this: you're known. It's the most important thing in the world. I don't think there's any truth more important than that. God knows you and God loves you. You stand this morning. If you need something, you come. If you don't know him or you're searching, I would love to answer questions. Maybe not today, but this week. There's nothing more important than dealing with this idea in your heart and in your mind.